Would you take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 14? This morning we conclude Luke 14 in our study of this gospel account. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35 this morning. Message entitled, Coming with Nothing, the Cost of Discipleship. We'll begin here with verse 25, which is Luke's setting up of the next passage of Scripture and the next portion of Jesus' teaching. He says in verse 25, Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them. So Jesus has just left the dinner party that has held our attention for the last month or so. And we notice here in verse 25 that there are still huge, huge crowds that are following him. He has taught some very difficult truths at that dinner table. He has confronted many, and yet there are still many who are following him. Now, as we've seen in the last several chapters, as Jesus has focused his words on the religious leadership on numerous occasions. And as right and appropriate as those confrontations were, the question may have arisen in the minds of those following Jesus. Okay, we can understand him criticizing them. We can see that now. So if the Jewish leadership doesn't teach the way to follow God, then what is required to follow God? Because you can see the quote-unquote problem that Jesus has set up. He has said, you aren't right with God, to the religious leadership, to those who were leading the people in their walk and in their relationship with God. The picture of Judaism is beginning to fall apart and to crumble. And the reason it's happening is because they haven't recognized that Jesus is God's gift to this world. Jesus is the Messiah. But that would leave the followers saying, okay, well, if they're not teaching us what it means to follow God, then what does it mean? What is required? And so Jesus' attention now for the rest of Luke, his attention shifts. Oh, he's still going to confront, I think there's possibly three more confrontations of the religious leadership. But more times than not, Jesus is going to be confronting the disciples, the followers, the larger group of followers. His attention shifts and his teaching and focus turns from this point forward, namely to the disciples, the learners, those who have an ear to hear. And what we will begin to see is that knowing Jesus and following Jesus is not a mindless exercise. So Jesus turns to those who are following to instruct them. He's challenged the leader's thinking. Now he's going to challenge their thinking and our thinking. Many people like to say, you know, just decide to follow Jesus and everything else will work out. There is some truth in that. But Jesus doesn't take that approach. He actually calls us to consider what it will cost to follow him. So Jesus makes this shift in focus by boldly explaining that true disciples, true followers, come to him without any reservation, counting the cost to make him the first priority in their life. Now, before we dive into the text today, I want us to understand that the message we are about to read is not new. Jesus has already told his apostles and a close group of followers similar things. So, you don't have to turn to these passages, But I do want you to notice, first of all, in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27, we won't read the whole thing. I have up on the screen verses 23 and 24, because this is at the heart of Jesus' teaching. He said to all the apostles and a group of followers, he said to all of them, he has just finished talking to just the disciples, and he kind of broadens, maybe raises his voice, motions to the group of all, and he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Then later on in chapter 9, a little bit larger passage that we'll look at, verses 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go proclaim the kingdom of God. And yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those who are at home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So Jesus has taught the principle that we are going to read here that he's going to teach again. He's teaching this to a larger group of people following the confrontational dinner that he was just at. And what I'd like to do is break down, summarize what Jesus is going to say to us here, break down the requirements of being a follower, being a learner of Jesus' ways, into three categories or three areas of challenge that is needed. Jesus is going to teach in verse 26 that the cost of discipleship is one, to put God above family. Number two, to bear your own cross in verse 27. And then in verse 33, he will challenge us to leave all for the sake of the Lord. And he's going to use some illustrations to help us understand what he means as he teaches. But if you look at these three areas, all three areas of life create issues that threaten discipleship, or Jesus' first claim on our lives. They threaten discipleship, but they also provide some opportunities to magnify Jesus' claim of first place as well. But Jesus is addressing the threat here. These are not entrance requirements. This is a message for the believer. The one who has accepted the gracious invitation to receive Jesus as Savior, the one who is looking ahead to life with Him, looking at life for Him. So, verse 26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Can you imagine walking with Jesus at this moment? Many of you are churched. You read this and you're like, yeah, there's an explanation. He doesn't really mean that. For them hearing it for the first time, Jesus' words are going to cut straight to their core. Did he just say that? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So what is Jesus saying? Well, the word that is used for hate would have been understood to a greater degree than we would understand it in a casual reading of this passage. The idea of hate sets up a picture, a word picture. It is setting primary love and allegiance on another. So to hate one sets primary love and allegiance on another. Okay, so this could be described, I think there's a bit of a disservice when we use loving less. Well, do you love your family members less than Jesus? Because when we put it in that terminology, we have a hard time with that. We're like, well, what in the world would that even look like? Do I need to treat them bad to show that I love Jesus more? I don't think Jesus is teaching that. Because the sweep of Scripture says honor one another and love one another and prefer one another and build up one another. So the loving less terminology is difficult for us to kind of synthesize in our minds. But could it be that in this case, Jesus is saying, give me first love over family members and even your own life. Give me first love. So, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even his own life, if they're giving first love to those avenues, they really don't understand what it means to be a disciple of mine. So what he is saying is that living life as a disciple of Jesus is living a life of priority, of first love, especially in this area of relationships. Say, I don't get it. What does that even look like today? Okay, let's first look at what it would look like then. Because this helps us greatly. Can I say it this way? If I were to read this verse to Brian and Dana Phipps, they would get it like that. They live in a different area of this world. And the religious scene is quite different than it is right here for us in Wausau, Wisconsin. If I were to read this verse to Justin and Sarah Hutz, they would understand the context and how it applies immediately. Let me explain. In the first century, in first century Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, to make a decision for Jesus rather than the leader of the local synagogue was to make a decision of alienation. Everything in Jewish life revolved around the synagogue. Everything did. Your family did. Where you lived, how you lived did. Where you worked, where you shopped, where you were welcomed and unwelcomed. It all revolved around the synagogue. So family, community, marketplace, job. To put it bluntly, there was no casual devotion to Jesus in the first century. I'm a follower of Jesus. That statement put a target on your back. A decision for Christ marked a person and automatically came with a cost. Now, we know missionaries who run into this issue all of the time. We hear their reports. It's real. It's the real deal when families actually seek to kill family members who claim the name of Christ. But even in your situation and mine, perhaps you've experienced this to a much lesser degree. As you have made the decision to follow the authority of the Bible rather than a mainline denomination, you think your way is so much better. Our way wasn't good enough for you, huh? You grew up in this church, and now it's not good enough for you? When you make a stand, when you take a stand for God and His way, in obedience to the Word, some of you will alienate yourselves. Yeah, you can't come. I know. You can't come to the birthday party just because it's on a Sunday. You can't come to the reunion because you've got church. You can't be in that concert or be in that play because you have church. 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 No, I have Jesus. And Jesus changes my outlook on life. The Lord said it clearly here. If Jesus is not made first priority, you cannot be His disciple. He's speaking. Is He speaking truth? Yes. But He is speaking in an extreme. He is speaking in an extreme to get our attention and to make His point. Jesus died for you, believer. Thou dost leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. We cannot follow Jesus and say we are learning from Him if other relationships and realities have a stronger pull. One commentator put it this way, and I really like what he said. The greatest danger of idolatry comes not from what is bad, but from what is good, such as love and family relationships and loyalties. What is he saying? The greatest threat to the best often comes from second best. And I think he's right. Verse 27. Jesus just moves on. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If verse 26 was a shocker for them, verse 27 would have shoved a dagger into their heart. The statement made here by Jesus would have absolutely horrified his listeners. Again, you and I have no concept of this. You do know this, that, and I know this, that bearing is a process. Okay, ladies, when you bear children, it's not we find out we're pregnant and have the baby then. Right? It's a process. You bear the child along. You bear, Bible says, bear with one another. What's the implication? You're not going to leave this person. You're actually going to stay with them. It's a process. It's going to take time. Bearing is a process. So Jesus says here that whoever of the multitudes that is around him, whoever would be a true disciple is going to have some situations in life that they experience that would be unbearable if it were not for God's presence. Like what? Like carrying a cross. Now, for Jesus Christ, we know that the bearing of his responsibility before the Father culminated in his cross. The people of this day would not have needed an explanation like we do. They were all too familiar with the Roman cross. Crucifixion had two aspects to it. The first was the humiliation and the pain and the torture of getting the cross beam to the crucifixion site. You understand that a cross is both a vertical and a horizontal pole. So that cross beam, that horizontal pole, was carried often to the crucifixion site. The one who was beaten and malnourished and didn't have good sleep and was in really poor physical health at that moment, because of all that had transpired, had to carry their crossbeam. And they would carry their crossbeam on their one-way journey to death. You think about the motivation there. There is no motivation. It's complete and utter humiliation. That was the point. Make a public example of this person so that others won't follow. So that they will bow to the power of Rome. Humiliate. Drag them through the mud. That was part one. But they had to bear their cross. The second part, obviously, is the actual crucifixion, the hanging of the criminal with his crossbeam on the upright to then be stood up and dumped in the hole. So Jesus says here something that is not even spoken of among the Jewish people. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, we love the benefits of following Christ. But do we take time to consider the responsibilities? I find it interesting here that Jesus didn't say, you're going to have to bear a cross like I did. He doesn't say you have to bear my cross. He doesn't say you have to be tortured and beaten and die to show that you're serious. That's not what he's getting at. He said you're going to have to bear your own cross. Your own cross. And the idea here is not bearing inconveniences and sickness and grief and disappointments and the other unpleasantries of life that any other human being would experience. That's not the idea. Get this. The idea is that the follower of Jesus will learn to and begin to accept that for the sake of his service to God, the first place that Christ takes in his life, he will surrender all self-seeking and abandon all striving after his own interests as cost of following Jesus' mindset. It is why Paul said to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because the mind to sacrifice self is not a natural mind. It is a spiritual mind. In some ways, we cannot be so vague in our testimony and in our life that we give the impression that coming to Jesus is only to believe some facts about him. Jesus said that following him would be a matter of life and death, death specifically to your self-will. And we're going to need help with that. And the people walking with Jesus needed help. Help us understand, help us connect the dots, help us make sense out of what you're saying. And so what Jesus does is essentially he says, now I want you to think about it. Verse 28 through 30. Think about this. Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." So he gives a bit of a parable, doesn't he? A story, and he's trying to help us understand what he just said in verses 26 and 27 about putting God above family and about bearing your own cross. He's saying, think about it. Sit down and contemplate if you can afford to follow me. Will you pay with your family and your comfort and your life? Because there's going to be times when you're walking with Jesus, and if you don't allow Jesus' first claim, your testimony will be mocked and his name will be shamed. He is calling us to the hard task of personal confrontation. Do you really love Jesus? You remember Jesus' final challenge to Peter? How many times did he have to ask Peter about his love? Three times. Maybe paralleling each of those denials that Peter had already had in his life. But friends, I think what Jesus is doing here is he's challenging us to think about it and say, yeah, you know, do I really love Jesus like I say I do? Does he have first claim? Or am I gonna cave to a spouse or a child or a family member or even myself, my own way of doing things? Am I going to say I love Jesus? Am I going to say I follow him and then give in without bearing up under the weight of the crossbeam? Without being committed straight on through to the end? Verses 28 through 30, Jesus is just saying, think about it. Does it really make sense to say I'm a follower of Jesus and not learn from him? Not obey him? He goes on in verse 31. He says, what king? What king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first? You notice, sit down is in both of these analogies. He's saying, think about it. What king will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Verses 28 through 30, sit down and contemplate if you can afford to follow me. Verses 31 and 32, hey, sit down and think about if you cannot afford to follow me. In other words, to rage war against this powerful God is disastrous. It would be like someone coming with 10,000 against someone with 20,000. As you're thinking this through, do you really have a chance? You really think you have a chance to live your way and claim my name? To say I'm the king of your life, Jesus? To say Jesus is the king of your life and yet live your life under your own authority? War and building? Each home project, yeah, we're going to get that done for $700. Once you hit 3,000, you're like, oh. War and building. Each are often more costly than thought in the beginning. And so it is when following Jesus. Oh, it's easy. Pray a prayer. Join a church. Do a good deed. Look at verse 33. Jesus says, if anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple. The word renounce there, it means say goodbye to. I love the analogy. Just bye-bye. Bye-bye. I'm following Jesus now. It costs something to be a follower of Jesus. I know the gift is free. Again, we're not talking entrance requirements here. It's a free gift of salvation. But it costs something to be his disciple. But it costs more to say that you'll follow him but reject him. And I know in my own heart, and maybe it is so in the minds of some of you, that you sit here and you hear these words and you hear Jesus, I mean, he's just straightforward and cutting and bottom lining. And you think, man, oh man, if I talk like this, I'm going to scare people away. Many, many, many want to preach about and hear about the benefits at the expense of the responsibilities. So one more time, Jesus says, think about it. Verses 34 and 35. He says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. And then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we don't know the immediate context. I mean, who knows? They could be walking by a salt mine at this point. He could be pointing to the Dead Sea. I don't know. We don't know if he's referring to salt as a seasoning or a fertilizer or a preservative. He could be referring to salt about all of that stuff. He does say if salt has lost its taste. What good is salt in your cupboard if it's not salty? We should hang on to that. Yeah, let's keep it for another day. No, he says, is it going to be restored? Are you going to walk to the cupboard on a day and say, oh, look at that, the salt that didn't have any saltiness, it's salty again. No. No. Salt that loses its saltiness, for whatever purpose it's being used for, in those days it was many. But salt that is not salty is of zero value. It doesn't taste good, doesn't cause growth, and it fails to preserve. It doesn't even fit for decomposition on the dunghill. It is of no use. It just takes up space. Jesus is saying that salt is only good when it has salty characteristics. A Christ follower is only useful when he or she has the characteristics of Christ. One who, point number one, loved and obeyed his Father above all others. One who, point number two, committed himself to whatever it was the Father had in store for him. And one who, point number three, said goodbye to the trappings of this world. And you know what? 2,000 years later, his saltiness is still of full power. Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And you know what? Some did. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. Let that sink in for a minute. We get our feathers so ruffled, it's how dare? I mean, how am I supposed to be a witness to my family if I put Jesus first? Jesus says, don't worry about that. You don't think I love your family more than you do? Well, how am I going to make a difference for Jesus if I'm beat down by a cross? You don't think the Father can take care of that? Well, if I don't have the means to provide for my family, then how am I going to serve? Wait a minute. News for you. You don't provide for your family. God does. Your job is to be faithful. He's the provider. He's Jehovah Jireh. If I preach this kind of message, no one's going to follow Jesus. They're all going to be offended and turn away. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. The lines have been drawn. The strong call to discipleship by Jesus, it was consistent with the love of Jesus. He wasn't trying to be offensive here. He was just saying, listen, either I'm going to be your Savior and your Master and your Lord, or you're not really a disciple of mine. Pastor, are you saying that I'm not saved? I'm not saying anything about that. I'm saying the call from Jesus is to position him so he has first claim in your life. And that call is a call of love. So much so that the tax collectors and the sinners said, you know what? We're following him. So those who knew that they were sinners, knew that they were outcasts, knew that they were not loved by the world, saw the love of God prompting this bold call to follow, and they responded. So Jesus challenges his disciples. And in challenging his disciples, the lost come to Christ. We do a great disservice when we appear to soften the demands of the gospel, either for others or for ourselves. Do not go soft on your own wants, your own desires, your own sin. How horrible to be thrown away by God when one could have been used so greatly by him. Consider the cost and have the resolve of a disciple who fully pursues God. Luke calls us to hear and heed the warning of Jesus and respond with faithfulness. Friends, coming with nothing, no ties, no hindrances, no caveats. Coming with nothing means that you come with everything. I have nothing without Christ. I'm nothing without Christ. So all of me now is yours. You get nothing. And what does he do with our nothing? God, you get everything of my nothing. Now, that does sound like a parable. Jesus, you get first claim on my life. Whatever you want, I'm yours. You saved me. God, you loved me so much that you gave your son to die on a cross so that I could live. That's the heart of the disciple of Jesus. The question is, does it describe you? Or is the Holy Spirit bringing up areas in your life where you say, you know what, I have loved that more than I have loved my Lord? It could be part of life. I mean, it can be a job, it can be a home, it can be a possession, but it can also be a person. It can also be a comfort. In this passage, Jesus doesn't say, get rid of all of that stuff. He's just challenging our allegiance. So who gets first claim? Does this describe you? If not, do you want it to? That's the business we have to do with God today. Would you pray with me? Father, in just a moment, we will take time to remember the work of Christ. I pray that we would not do so with a flippant attitude. An attitude that says, yeah, I call Jesus Lord, I call him King, but really I call the shots. I do what I want to do. I love what I want to love. I go where I want to go. I say what I want to say. That is perhaps what Paul was getting at when he warned, do not partake of this in an unworthy manner. So God, I pray that in the next few moments, we would search our hearts. Better yet, we would allow you to. As the psalmist said, search me, know me, try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Father, if there is unconfessed sin, I pray that we would know the joy of 1 John 1:9. God, if we have aught with another, we are at war with another person, selfishness is running rampant. God, I pray that we would leave our sacrifice at the altar and go and be right with that person. Being right with them, so then we can in turn be right with you. We come with nothing. But in coming with nothing, it can be made everything. As you take first claim, you use us to spread your word and to help others see the love of God and really be the best spouse and family member and friend that we could ever be. Sometimes it's going to mean going through some real difficulties for the cause of Christ. But I pray that the trappings of this world would not shine brighter than the glory of God in our eyes. So I pray that disciples would rejoice as we celebrate around the table because of the faithfulness of our God. The shed blood, and the body hanging on the cross. Jesus bore it all, loving us to the end, and rising victoriously over the grave. We praise you for all that you do, the work in our lives. I pray that Christmas would be a message of hope because Jesus willingly came into a sin-cursed world to bear his cross so that we could know what eternal life is all about. So use all of these things to challenge and change our minds. May we repent and serve you well. In Jesus' name, amen.